I'd like you to turn to the Word of God for our second scripture reading, and it's in the book of Psalms, and the Psalm number 22, please. The Psalm number 22. And we'll read from the verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, saying, He delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Amen, and O God will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Now, if any more serve tonight, I want to draw your attention to the psalm that we have just read from this evening. You'll know from your knowledge of the word of God that the psalms of David in a general way can be divided up and the three various kinds of psalms. First of all, we have historical psalms. These are psalms that deal with history, and in particular, the history of David, the man after God's own heart. Remember Psalm number 51, one of the penitential psalms, reminds us of that awful black spot in David's life when David had committed adultery, and David had fallen into great sin, and David had to have the joy of God's salvation restored unto him. That is one of the many historical psalms that you have in the book of Psalms. And then we also have what we call devotional psalms. These are psalms of worship, of praise, of thanksgiving, of simply giving thanks unto the Lord for all his goodness. You read a psalm like Psalm 23, and it's a devotional psalm, and David is testifying before heaven, earth, and hell what the Lord means to him. There's no petition in the psalm. There's no prayer request. And from start to finish, it's all about the Lord as a shepherd and the one who had guided him throughout life. Then, of course, we have psalms like we've just read from this evening. And that is prophetical psalms. And these are psalms that go to the other extreme. They're not historical psalms, but rather they're prophetical psalms. And they're psalms that take us into the future. And you'll find that most of these psalms prophetically relate to the person and work of the Messiah and his kingdom among the kingdom of men. And of all the prophetical psalms, I think possibly this is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, because it almost seems as if by divine inspiration that we're standing beneath the shadow of the cross, and David is an eyewitness of the sufferings of the man of sorrows as he dies upon the middle cross of Calvary. Scholars tell us that there's something like 31 different references to Christ here that were fulfilled upon the cross. Some of them we read about even in the Gospel of Matthew. But from start to finish, this psalm is all about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And I very simply tonight want to select or pick out some of the main things that we have concerning the cross in this psalm. I want you to notice, first of all, what we call the cry of the cross. Look at verse 1, and it begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, that brings us to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and after the awful darkness that Christ endured during those 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it always has to be underlined that these are words that were not true of David. David was never, even in spite of his sin, David was never forsaken of God. But David was able to say, I've been young, now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, neither his seed begging bread. And so here David is not speaking of himself, but rather the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hangs on the middle cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a height and a length and a depth and a breadth in these words that you and I, with our limited understanding, will never be able to comprehend concerning the cross. Martin Luther, the great reformer, as he was studying this passage, and he read the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He sprung to his feet and he cried out, God, forsaken my God, who can understand it? That's one of the great mysteries that can only be fathomed, can only be understood, and all its depth by the Godhead itself, that the Lord Jesus, the God-man, and the great plan of salvation was forsaken for you and for me. And of course, the answer to the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is found in the words of verse 3, but thou art holy. And it was just at that moment when the Lord was making his soul an offering for sin, when the sins of his people were being laid upon him, that the Lord Jesus, the one who knew no sin, but was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, cried out as he came into contact with sin, not just the sin of an individual, not just the sin of a nation, but the sin of the world. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was of purer eyes than behold iniquity. And while he turned his face away, he didn't turn his heart away. He still loved his son, but he couldn't look upon him as he bore the iniquity of your sin and mine and his own body upon the tree. And again in Psalm 23 and verse 1, the answer is found also. He was forsaken that you might be forgiven and be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the person who is trusting in Christ as Savior, he doesn't want in life, and he doesn't want in death, and most of all, he doesn't want in eternity, because the sinner's Christless hell is a place of want for all eternity. And it's remarkable what Christ went through here. He's actually taking the sinner's hell upon himself. The Savior thirsted on the cross. Do you remember that we read here when he said, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." And on the cross he cried, "I thirst." And hell is a place of want, it's a place of thirst. Do you remember the rich man in hell? And how he wanted Lazarus to go and to dip his finger in water and to come and to touch his tongue with even a drop of cold water. But there wasn't even a drop of cold water in hell to cool his tongue. And Jesus thirsted on the cross that you might never thirst for all eternity. Again, when you think of hell, we think of hell as the place, not only the place where the sinner thirsts, but the sinner's in torment. You remember the rich man 4 times. He testified to the fact, "For I am tormented in this place." 4 times you have the word tormented. And hell is a place of everlasting torment, everlasting pain. And the Lord Jesus on the cross, he suffered and he bore the pain and the punishment of your sin that you might never have to endure the awful agonies of the cross. Oh, it's no wonder the hymn writer said, "Oh, help me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin." And remember this tonight, that while salvation is free, it's not cheap, it cost Christ the agonies of the cross. But notice not only the cry of the cross, but look again and you find that we have the Christ of the cross. Look at verse 6, and here's an amazing title of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord says, "But I am a worm and no man, but I am a worm." What a title for the Lord of glory, who humbled himself into the dust of death to become a worm and no man. And the worm in Scripture is constantly the object or the symbol of contempt. Do you remember the Lord was speaking of Jacob and he said, "Thy worm, Jacob." And Jacob was a contemptible person. W.P. Nicholson said that he was so crooked he could hide behind a corkscrew. And W.P. was right. Jacob was a real worm. And yet here on the cross, we find the Lord Jesus says, "I am a worm and no man." You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was reading in one of the papers there about a father was in the park in London, of all places, and as he was pushing a little pram there with a child in it, suddenly a snake slithered across the path. And the father panicked a bit, and he tried to shoo the snake away as he was protecting his child. And the snake leapt up and caught him in the wrist, bit him. And it showed you a photograph of the man in the hospital, very, very seriously ill as a result of getting bitten by a snake. And that's the nature of a snake. A snake will retaliate. A snake will bite back. A snake will always do that. But here's the Lord Jesus, and he's a worm. And the difference between the worm and the snake is this, that you can stand on a worm, you can crush it, you can do whatever you like with it. It can never retaliate. And here the Lord Jesus says, "I am a worm and no man." He's the Christ who didn't retaliate. And even when the world had done its worst and had nailed him to the cross, his only cry was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, what an example for the saints of God. And what an expression of God's love for you, that he was willing to let his son become a worm, though a no man, the one who could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the worlds in flames. And yet he rather died upon that cross as a worm, the object of contempt, that he might be your Savior this evening. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And so you can see the Christ of the cross and the cry of the cross. But look quickly and you can see the crowd around the cross. And you have that there in verses 6 right through to verse 9. And the crowd is around the Lord Jesus Christ and they're mocking the Savior. Did you notice in Matthew chapter 27, in the verses that we read about the Lord Jesus as he's in the hands of the soldiers in Pilate's judgment hall, it says they mocked him. They mocked him. The very men who should have protected the Lord and seen that he would have a fair trial were the very men that were allowed to mock him. And you know, let me say this, to mock somebody, it's not a very nice thing. I don't like people being mocked because of a disability or some infirmity. Always think it's a very hurtful, painful, shameful thing to do in anybody. And yet it happens so often. They're the butt of our joke. And yet here's the Lord Jesus, the blessed Lord of glory. And they mocked him. And as you read the crowd around the cross, you'll find, first of all, that they mocked His Majesty and the soldiers. And I can see the soldiers and they come. One of them takes off his tunic, turns it inside out. The inside of it's purple. And that was the colour of kings. And he puts it around the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he says, you look more like a king now. You've got your royal robe. And he mocks the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then another one, he takes it a step further. And he goes out into the Pilate's judgment hall and he pulls out some rough thorns, a bunch of them, and then he intertwines them, makes them into a crown. And then he says, a king has to have a crown. You don't have a crown, here's your crown. And that crown of thorns, of spikes really, is pressed upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then another says, a king has to have a scepter. And so he picks out a large reed and he comes with it and he places it in his hand. Then he snatches it again and he lifts it. And we're told how he hit the Savior, was smote over the head with the reed as he wore the crown of thorns. Oh, they mocked him as king and they mocked his majesty. And then they mocked his ministry. They mocked his ministry. You remember during that trial, they said, you say you're a king, you say that destroy this temple. That was a false accusation they made against Christ as they mocked his ministry. Well, you're going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. And of course, the Lord wasn't speaking about the temple in Jerusalem, the literal temple where the Jews met to worship. But he was talking about the temple of his body. And they were twisting his words and mocking his words. And they were mocking his ministry as a prophet. What a sad picture we have here. And you know, that's what every apostate preacher in this land of ours does. He mocks the ministry of Christ. We had a minister in Belfast, the Reverend Young, Presbyterian minister. Do you know what he said? Christ didn't really walk on the water. He just paddled in the shores and the disciples misunderstood. Tried to explain away the supernatural out of the miracle. Another one said, the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, the Lord didn't really turn the water into wine. They were so drunk, he just gave them water. That was a Methodist preacher said that. He said he gave them water and were that stupid, drunk and intoxicated. And they didn't know the difference. And the Lord was just playing a practical joke. He had a great sense of humor. Oh, what are they doing? They're mocking. They're mocking the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I believe in a supernatural Christ. A Christ who was the God-man. A Christ who could perform great miracles. He could walk in the water and he could turn the water into wine because he was the omnipotent Christ of God. But then notice quickly the crowd around the cross. Now they mocked not only his majesty and his ministry, but they mocked his mercy. They mocked his mercy. Because we read in the Gospels how they said, look at him. Here's the one who claimed to save people. Look at him. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. He's the one saved Savior. Here's the man who claimed that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he claimed to save others. But himself, he cannot save. Those words are paradoxical. They're a contradiction, yet nevertheless true. They're not true in the fact that the Lord Jesus could have saved himself. The Lord Jesus could have come down from the cross if he had so desired, but he said, not my will, but thy will be done to his Father. And his Father's will was that he would die upon the cross for the sins of his people as their sin-burdened substitute. They're not true in that sense. But nevertheless, they're true in this sense, that the Lord Jesus couldn't come down if he was going to save you and I. He had set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem, and there as our substitute, he must bear the punishment and the guilt and the consequences of our sin, that you and I may be pardoned, forgiven, have peace with God, and have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, the crowd around the cross, mocking his majesty, his ministry, and his mercy. Tell me, are you part of that crowd tonight? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, that the Lord Jesus suffered in such a way for you? But then notice the crucifixion by the cross. Cast your eye down at verse 16, and here you have the crucifixion by the cross. And remember, these words are written several hundreds of years before Christ was even born. And it says this, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Listen to this. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. And crucifixion, death by crucifixion, hadn't even been invented at that time. And here, yet by the spirit of prophecy, God foretelling things before they happen, the Lord Jesus is able to say in this psalm, they pierced my hands and my feet. You know, one of the perversions of Scripture, the New English Bible, if you read it, if you have it, it says this concerning this verse, they hacked off my hands and my feet. Thank God that didn't happen to my Savior. That's a perversion of the text of the Word of God. The Lord didn't come to Thomas without hands. He says, behold my hands and my side. And he could show him the wounds of his hands, that he would trust in him and have faith in him. That's one of the reasons why we take our stand for the Old Authorized Version. Not perfect, but I tell you, it's the best translation of the Word of God it is. And yet here's the wonder of it all, that the Lord Jesus was willing to have his hands pierced on the cross and die in our room instead, to die that awful death of the cross. Do you know that under Roman law, no Roman citizen was allowed or permitted to be crucified? Didn't matter what crime they had committed, they were never allowed to be crucified. Rome didn't allow her citizens to be crucified. It was such an undignified death when they would take the prisoner and strip him of his clothes and lead him out to die, and he had to carry his cross, and then they would place the cross on the ground, and those rough soldiers would hammer in the nails, and then four of them together would lift up the cross and place it in their socket already prepared at Calvary. And then that cross would shudder and every bone would be pulled out of joint. And that's what happened to Jesus. Notice what it says here. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare. They look and stare upon me. And you can see the Savior on the cross and the awful agony he suffered, the awful indignity. And the prophet adds these words, he was wounded and we are healed. Oh, the wonder of the cross, that the Lord Jesus would suffer such shame and indignity for you and for me. But then notice again, if you look at the end of the psalm with me, notice verses 30 and verse 31. It says this, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now, I want you to notice the words, the last five words, that he hath done this. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it's just one word. And you know what it is? Finished. Finished. He hath done this. He has finished. He has finished the work. And the psalm that begins with a cry of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ends with another cry, it is finished. And thank God when the Savior said, it is finished. Sin was finished. Satan was finished. Sufferings were finished. Sacrifices were finished. And most of all, salvation was finished for you and for me upon the cross. And that word finished in the gospel means also can be translated to pay fully the price. And he paid fully the price in his own blood for your salvation and mine. One of my favorite preachers down through the years has been Dale Moody, the evangelist. Said of Moody that he took Great Britain with one hand and United States by the other, and he lifted both nations up towards heaven under the preaching of the gospel. And Moody wanted as a young man to earn $1 million. God gave him over 1 million souls as a great evangelist and preacher of the word of God. And Moody was also not only a great preacher publicly, but he was a great personal worker. And on one occasion he was on the train, he was traveling from Chicago where he lived, and he was going to another city to preach. As he was sitting there quietly thinking, the guard of the train came along and he said, Mr. Moody, sorry to disturb you, but the engine driver would like to talk to you about religious things, and he would like you to come up into the engine department of the train and have a conversation with him. And Moody, not wanting to miss an opportunity, followed the guard right up into the engine department of the train, and there was a seat there, and the engine driver began to talk to Moody, and it turned out he was a Mormon of all things, and he tried to convert Moody to Mormonism. And Moody just sat there listening, and the man went through all the rigmarole and the ritual that you have to believe to be a Mormon, and what you have to do and what you have to believe in, baptism for the dead and all the other ridiculous things they claim to believe. And Moody said nothing but patiently listened. And after about 30 minutes, the man had expended himself, had come to the end of what he had to say. And Moody looked at him and he said, Sir, the difference in your religion and mine is this. Yours is a religion of do. Mine is a religion of done. Jesus has done it all. What a wonderful statement that he hath done this. Hallelujah, salvation tonight, because it has been purchased on the cross. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's two things you can do with a gift. You can either receive it or you can reject it. What are you going to do tonight? To as many as receive him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. Are you going to reject him? You're going to join the crowd tonight and say, away with him. I will not have this man to rule over me. Oh, I trust tonight, if you're here and you're not saved, that you'll make the right choice, and all heaven will rejoice because you have come to know Christ as your Savior. What a wonderful prophetical psalm. May the Lord write this meditation of his word upon our hearts.